Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Pretty precious words. I'll just pray with you. Dear God, we just pray that you'll lift this man up now and just fill him with your Spirit. Speak through him, we pray. Open your words to each one of us that you have given him to share. Give him clarity, give him thought, give him direction, we pray in your precious name now. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you again. And it's my privilege to bring the Word of God to us. And being at the week following Easter, I thought I would pick up on the fact that we've just celebrated in this past few weeks, and we should every week and every day, right, to remember the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished on the cross. But I want to pose a question this morning. What should be our response to Easter? What should be our response to those marvelous realities that have been revealed to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And if you've not yet come to that place of repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus as God's gracious provision for you to rescue you from your sin and condemnation, then I would urge you, I would appeal to you on behalf of Christ to surrender your life to him today. That is the first and necessary response for all of us. And no doubt there are some here who may be in that category. But many of us are here today because the grace of God has been revealed to us. God has opened our blind eyes to our sinful state, our desperate need of a Savior, and he has shown us the beauties of Christ and enabled us to trust him and take hold of him by faith. And so the question I want to pose this morning, and the title of my message, is how shall we as believers respond to Easter? How shall we respond to the glorious realities of Easter that we have been made beneficiaries of? What is the appropriate and the fitting response to God's mercy and grace that he has poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And to answer that question, I want to consider two very well-known verses that we've read this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. A passage that is personally one of my favorites, a passage that has personally impacted my life for years and years, because it's a passage that I have found so instructive and practical in shaping and defining much of my life as a Christian. It's a passage that calls for us to consider all that God has done in his great love for us and then to respond to that in total wholehearted devotion to God. In one word, we could summarize what the call that Paul will put here is. It's a call for surrender. And this is to be the governing principle of our lives as Christians as we respond to God's gracious dealing with us. And to help you see this morning, I want to structure our time around three key questions. Three key questions as we look at this text that will reveal for us not only the exhortation, but also the motivation for a surrendered life. And then show us practically what that actually looks like on a day-to-day basis as we work that out in our practical lives. And so the first point I want us to consider this morning, the first question I want to ask is, what are we called to? What does Paul lay out for here as an exhortation to us as we consider what is a fitting response to God? Paul is going to call us in these verses to a life of surrender, a life that is wholeheartedly dedicated to Christ. And I want to look at that specific exhortation in a moment, but first I want you to notice importantly that this is to be our response to God's manifold mercies that he has shown to us already. Notice, first of all, this little word that he begins with here, the word therefore. And what Paul is about to say here about how we are to live is built on what he's already said. It's a response now that he's calling for in light of all that he has unpacked in this book that he has written, this letter he has written to this church in Rome. For 11 chapters, he has been unpacking gospel truth. This book is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness revealed to us. And if I can summarize those 11 chapters for you, it would be like this. That therefore looks back to God's provision of God's mercies, which we could say like this. In our sinfulness, God provided salvation, sanctification in his sovereignty. That's what Paul has been unpacking, the story of redemption, the glories of the gospel. And this is the hinge point now, where he says, in light of all of that, and on the basis of all that I said, now I'm going to call you and talk about your responsibility in response to that. And so he will talk about our call here to a life of surrender, and then he will talk about service and sacrificial love, submission to authority and self-denial. And this follows really Paul's typical pattern, if you like. In the epistles, typically what Paul will do is he will deal with doctrine first of all, and then he will deal with duty. He will talk about principles, and then he will talk about commands that follow that. And it's important that we keep that in the proper order, because the commands that follow are built off of, and the weight of those commands has to be supported by the doctrine that he has placed before it and explained. And that's what we've got going on here. For 11 chapters, Paul has been talking about these glories of the cross. And now he comes and he says, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, in light of all that I have said, I'm going to exhort you to do something now. And he sums up all that he has said in those first 11 chapters in that little marvelous phrase here, by the mercies of God. And we're going to come back to that statement in a moment. But I want you, first of all, to notice the specific exhortation that he gives. Notice it's a call to surrender. It's a call to surrender your life to God, to present your bodies, he says, as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. Paul says, because God has lavishly and immeasurably poured out his grace upon us, we are to respond to God's graciousness by presenting our bodies to him as a sacrifice, totally and completely surrendering our lives to him out of gratitude for all that he's done. And this verb here that he uses, to present, literally means to place or to set beside or before. And it carries the thought of somebody placing oneself at another's disposal. It was used in ancient times to speak of a servant in the way that he might approach a king and place himself at the disposal of the king. The implication, of course, as Paul applies that to us, is that every aspect of our lives is to be yielded to God, surrendered to him. It means that we're to recognize that I'm created by him and for him, and that I belong to him. Notice Paul says to present your bodies, which here should be understood so not just as a reference to our outward bodies, but a reference to the entire person, the totality of our being. The inward, the outward, our heart, our minds, and our bodies. And the language he uses here calls for this to be done decisively and with finality. This is to be wholehearted. It's not to be half-hearted. I am to reckon myself as now belonging to God and for his service, and I'm not to go back on that resolution. So this is a call that Paul puts before us in response to God's mercies, to say that you and I must hold nothing back, but offer our entire lives to God. And notice he says that it is as a sacrifice. He's using Old Testament imagery here, isn't he? And he's figuratively applying that to us now, and he says that we are to bring ourselves, present ourselves as a sacrifice to God, which means to completely surrender our entire life to him. It's to understand that I now have no claim upon myself. I belong to him. I love how Oswald Chambers described this. He said, giving up, this is really, in effect, giving up my right to myself. Well, Walter Knight explained it this way. Consecration isn't our giving anything to God. It is our taking our hands off what already belongs to him. Which is really shorthand for what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, isn't it? That you are not your own. You have been purchased, bought with a price. You know, sometimes in pastoral ministry, you meet some pretty interesting characters. And I remember one man coming up to me one time, and he'd been exposed to a very legalistic form of Christianity and grown up in that. And he came to me, asked me something very strange one day. And it took me by surprise, actually. He asked me, how do I tithe 2.5 hours of my time every day to the Lord? And I don't remember exactly what I said to him, but sometime later, the unforgettable words of Isaac Watts' famous hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, flooded into my mind. Remember those words? Do you remember how it ends? Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. One pastor has illustrated this idea of surrender and consecration very well when a congregant came to him and asked him to explain the idea of consecration. He took a blank sheet of paper and he held it out and he said, it means to sign your name at the bottom of this page and then let God fill it in as he wills. This is what Paul is calling for here. Complete surrender and devotion to him. Every aspect of your life, every aspect of my life belongs to him and is for him. And can I ask you this morning, is that how you see your life? Is that how you go about your daily activities, understanding that you've been bought with a price? Well, I want you to notice there are also three adjectives now that go with this noun, that modify this noun, sacrifice. Paul uses these to describe how we are to present ourselves to God. He says that we are to bring ourselves to God, to place ourselves before him as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing to God. You think about this first word, living, here for a second. Of course, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were what the Israelites were to bring to God as a sacrifice. They were killed and they were consumed, but Paul is saying that the sacrifice that we bring as New Testament Christians is to be a living sacrifice. It's to be for the ongoing duration of our lives. But I think he's making a more significant point than just the fact that we don't die like the animal was consumed. I think he's calling for us here to live in accordance with the new nature that God has given to us. Back in chapter 6, Paul said this, therefore you have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, look at the so that here, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. This living sacrifice that we are to bring to God is now a sacrifice of a life that is not living according to the old nature, but the new nature that God has placed in us. Paul said it like this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The point is this, if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. There are new purposes that we have. There is a new passion in our lives, a new direction, new appetite, and a new power that is working in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. And so Paul is saying, I want you to walk in the newness of this life, yielding yourselves daily to the Lordship of Christ, empowered by His Spirit to live out this new life in Christ. In response to God's mercies, present yourself to God as now a new creation in Christ, living according to this new nature He's placed in you. And notice the way he describes it next. He says, not only is it to be a sacrifice that is living, but also holy. Just as animal sacrifices were to be unblemished and without defect, Paul says here that we offer ourselves to the Lord in a way that we are to pay attention to our practical holiness. Which means that the offering of ourselves involves us being set apart or separated from what is sinful and what is morally profane and being dedicated then to the service of the Lord. It speaks of the continuing process of sanctification, doesn't it? Us growing to be more and more like Christ as we yield ourselves more and more to Him and allow the Spirit to do His work in us. We are called to be a people who are characterized by holiness. Not a standard of perfection, we don't reach that in this life. But the direction of our lives should be pointing in a direction where we are growing increasingly in holiness. And listen, holiness is not some mystical thing that is reserved for God's elite. You're farmers, most of you, a lot of you. You've got some involvement in the agricultural world. You're surrounded by farming. You understand the sowing and reaping principle. What you put into the ground is what you get out of it. If you put potatoes in the ground, you're not going to get passion fruit. It's the same principle with holiness. What we put into our lives is what comes out of it, what flows out of it. And so we've got to take this command carefully and soberly, seriously. You see, when we are presenting our lives to God, our bodies to God, our whole entire being to God as a sacrifice that is living holy, living and holy, it is then also pleasing to God. And that's what he's calling for here. And then notice the statement that follows this. Paul says that this, in effect, is your spiritual service of worship. This equates to that. More literally, you could translate this. This is your logical or rational service of worship in response to God's mercy. This is what is rational. This is what is logical. This is what is appropriate and fitting for those who have been showered with God's love and mercy. You see, the only fitting response to God's mercy is to present ourselves to God with all that we do, with all that we are, all that we do, and to live our lives in the newness of the Spirit and obedience and holiness. If we were to flip that around, we could say that it would be irrational or illogical or unreasonable to live any way short of this. It's irrational for anyone who has tasted the grace of God to continue to live for themselves in the passing pleasures of this world. If we find ourselves resistant to this truth, then it tells us one of two things. Either we've lost sight of, or we haven't fully grasped and understood the mercies of God that have been showered upon us. Because Paul says this is the fitting, logical response to how God has treated us. That's what he's calling us to here. I want to ask a second question. What should motivate us to this? Why are we called to this? What should be the motivation for us to embrace this and not resist it? And I've already kind of alluded to it, but I want to touch on two things here. First of all, if we look back at the verses that immediately precede chapter 12, Paul sums up those 11 chapters with this beautiful doxology in chapter 11. It reads this way: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so the first thing I would say is that the glory of God should demand this of us. It does demand it of us. The primary purpose of man in all things is to glorify God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, even the mundane things of your life, like eating and drinking, are to be done for the glory of God." We have been created for God's glory. That is our primary purpose. He created marriage for his glory. He created the church for his glory. He created family for his glory. He created work for his glory. Every aspect of my existence then is meant to be for the glory of God, and it's the primary purpose. God's glory demands this. But secondly, in our passage, Paul is going to specifically build on the basis of the mercies of God as the motivation for why we must embrace this command. He says, "I urge you by the mercies of God," or "because of the mercies of God." And notice that he uses mercies in plural, isn't it? It's not just the mercy of God, it's the mercies. Because they are many, they are manifold, they are numerous and abounding. And Paul has in mind here everything that he's been unpacking in chapters 1 through 11. Everything that's part of our salvation. You know, there are many things that should motivate us to obedience. And Paul could have picked up on some of these. The fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Or the sobering reality of Hebrews 12:6, that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Those are motivations for faithful obedience. But the most compelling motivation for faithful, obedient living should not be the threat of discipline or loss of reward, but overflowing and unceasing gratitude for the marvelous mercies of God. You see, Paul began this letter with three chapters of bad news. God's mercy begins toward us with the unmasking of our wretchedness, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He summed it up in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, saying this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And if that is our true condition outside of Christ, then we all desperately need one thing. We need God's mercy and his grace above all else. None of us can appeal to God on the basis of a good life or some pedigree of Christian family or any other reason for that matter. We've all disobeyed God 1,000 times. None of us have glorified God as we ought. Every one of us deserves God's wrath. All that we can do is cry out to God for mercy. But thankfully, that is what the gospel is all about. That is why Paul can celebrate the realities here. God is rich in mercy and abounding in compassion. He has plenty of it. Listen, he's used plenty of it on me, but he's got plenty of it for you as well. Instead of giving us what we deserve, God has graciously gifted us with everything that we don't deserve in Christ. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is why God can declare us righteous by his grace as a free gift, apart from any works that we do, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The song that we sing captures it so well. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Do you know the next line? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And this is the truth that supports all the weight of the commands now that follow in these chapters that Paul will speak to, and specifically the commands that we'll see in verse 2. It is because of God's love, His extravagant love and grace displayed in redeeming sinners, that Paul urges us. He pleads with us. He appeals to us on the basis of God's dealing to us to present our lives to God. So verse 1 reveals what we are to do and why we are to do it. But now in verse 2, I want you to see how we are to flesh this out. And it tells us of two ongoing activities that explain how we practically are to work this out. There are two commands here that Paul is going to give in verse 2. One is negative, one is positive. And these two commands, both of them being in the present tense, describe the daily practice of our lives. You say, how do I make this a reality in my life? How do I take verse 1 and say, all right, because God has dealt with me so graciously, I want to surrender to Him wholeheartedly and completely. What does that now look like in my daily life? As I go from here into my workplace, into my school, what does this look like? And there are two commands here. The first is a negative one. Notice what he says, and do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed here is literally the idea of being molded or shaped. You know, if you've made jelly before, you get those molds, you know, those shell type molds, and you pour that liquid in, you put it in the fridge, and it sets, and it takes the shape of the mold. This is the word that Paul is thinking of here. Do not let the world form you and shape your thinking, your values, your priorities. And he uses here a present passive verb, which is the sense that we must stop allowing this to happen in our lives. We must stop allowing ourselves to be fashioned and molded by the world. This present evil age where God is rejected, where His truth is rejected, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, we are not to conform to its standards, to its methodologies, to its ideologies or its philosophies. We are not to go with the flow of the culture around us, but shine as lights into a crooked and perverse world. One translation reads here, don't let the world around you squeeze it into its own mold. That's exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. And the contours of the world's mold impregnate our culture at almost every level and are constantly shaping us to be more self-centered, self-pleasing, self-indulgent, self-concerned, and indifferent to the needs of others. The prevailing lies, the empty deceptions of possessions, power, prestige, and power are what blind the eyes of most of the people around us. But they're also constantly finding their way and pervading everyday lives of Christians. They dull our affections. They sear our consciences to be less tender and sensitive to the things of God. They are speaking to us constantly through anything and everything that communicates its values. What are some of those things? I'm sure if I asked you, you could identify them. Through our TVs, through social media, through movies and advertising and newspapers, through the cultural norms and ethics that are defined by the majority culture around us, through education and politics and civil law, you name it, it's being bombarded at us through every possible means. This world is constantly trying to draw our affections away from the things of God and to shape us internally, our attitudes, our thinking, our passions and our longings, as well as externally, our conversations and our conduct. Which means that we must take seriously these commands. We must be sober-minded and alert to filter out the world and its messages in our lives. When I moved to Queensland 13 years ago, I'm a New Zealander. Sorry about that. When I moved to Queensland, we moved to Cairns, and I realised this isn't just true of Cairns, this is true of Queensland in particular, but on your windows, up in Cairns we have louvers, because you need airflow, right? It's hot up there, you need to get every piece of breeze you can get. But on the outside of those louvers, we had screens. And we never had screens in New Zealand. We just opened the door and the flies came in, and out they go again. But I realised you can't do that here. There are too many nasty things in this country. You've got to have those screens up, right? And listen, we need that in our own lives, spiritually speaking. We need filters to filter out the world's filth. Can I ask you, is your life like an open manhole into which anything can fall? Is it a drain that indiscriminately sucks in everything? How is the world speaking into your life? How is it shaping and molding you to conform to its thinking? Where do you need to install some filters in your life so that you can be in obedience to this command here? This is the first command that he gives that we must pay attention to. But there's also something that we must give ourselves to doing that is a positive thing. Notice the word "but" here introduces a strong contrast. It's not enough for us just to filter out the world and not allow it to conform us to its mold. There is something we must do. He says here that we must be transformed. It's another command. It's a call for us to become who we really are in Christ. And I want you to notice three basic observations about this command, or this verb that he puts here. First of all, it's in the present tense, which indicates something here. It indicates that this is a process. This is something that is to be ongoing, the pattern and habit of our lives. We're to continually be transformed. And that tells us something too. It takes time. This isn't something that happens overnight. There are no shortcuts. There are no downloads. You can't ask Google or Siri or Alexa to just do this for you. This is a process. I've often wished that there was some way that I could just download all the theology and wisdom that I need for life. But it just doesn't work like that. We have to be persistent and diligent to continually keep adding layers of knowledge and understanding of God's Word into our lives. And this is what we call the process of sanctification. Day by day, dying to sin and self and conforming to God's righteousness. Notice the second thing about this verb, though. It's also a command. It's what we call an imperative. Which means this isn't an optional thing or a nice suggestion that Paul puts here for us. This is a command. You must be transformed. But notice something else about it. He puts it in the passive voice. He says, be transformed. He doesn't say, go and transform yourself. This is an action that is done to me, not by me. We are not the ones who are producing this action. You know, the same thought appears in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same degree or the same image of glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What he's saying is the more you and I behold the truth and the glory of God and the glory of Christ in His Word, the more and more we are being transformed by that truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. True transformation starts in our minds. The source and the power of the transformation isn't us though, right? Who does it? If it's not me, who's doing that transformation? It's the Spirit of God, right, who's being placed inside of us, who takes that truth and is the one who is causing us to be transformed. So how does this work then? How does He do this? Notice He does it by the renewing of our minds. This is the place where this begins, with right thinking. Right thinking, beloved, is what leads to right behavior. The mind is the crucial battleground where we must make choices as to whether we will express our new nature in holiness or allow our fleshly humanness to act out in unholiness. And that renewed thinking comes from the Scriptures, right? We know 2 Timothy 3:16, that this is God's inspired word. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that, verse 17 says, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The renewing of our mind comes from the Scripture. It is God's word that confronts and corrects our wrong thinking, our wrong convictions, and our unholy affections. So to have a renewed mind is to have a mind that is saturated and controlled by the word of God. And this is where our part needs emphasizing. For though we are the ones who are not bringing about the transformation, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. You and I are not passive in this process. Remember, this is a command to us to be transformed. So how does that work? We're called to cooperate with the Spirit of God. There is a sense that we are to let ourselves be transformed, which is what Paul said in Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in you richly. Transformation in our lives, in which we are growing more and more to be like Christ, takes place under certain conditions. And here is where we have a responsibility to maintain the conditions under which God brings about the transformation. Now, I know that that's not easy to grasp, so let me see if I can help you a little. I know in Queensland we have to be very careful of the sun. Skin cancer is a very serious thing, but allow me to use this as an illustration just for a moment. If I was to try to get a suntan, I have to get myself outside, not in front of my TV. I have to get myself outside under the rays of the sun, right? But who's doing the tanning of my skin? Not me. The sun is doing it, isn't it? I don't produce the transformation of the color of my skin. The sun does. The same thing is true spiritually. You and I are not the ones producing this transformation. But we are responsible to put ourselves in the context where that transformation can happen, where the renewing of the mind can happen. The Spirit of God is the one then who takes that truth in our minds and causes us to be transformed by it. And so we are responsible to expose ourselves to the rays of God's word and to be burned by it. And you and I must consider every possible means that we can to put ourselves in the context where that can happen. How do we do that practically? What are some of the resources that are available to you? Obviously, we all have a Bible, probably a number of them. It starts by getting on our knees every day before the Lord in prayer and with His Word and saying, God, speak to me. We gather for church every week because this is the place where corporately we gather and place ourselves under this book and say, God, speak to us. Listen, there are people today who think it's good enough to come to church once every 3 weeks. Be here as often as you can. If you're responsible to maintain these conditions, get yourself in any context where you can hear the Word of God. If you have a Bible study, be at it. Be as regular as you can be. If you have the ability to listen to podcasts during the week in your work or whatever your leisure time is, then find some good, solid podcasts, sermons that you can feed your soul. If you choose to listen to music, then let it be music that feeds your soul, that ministers to your heart. Find every possible means that you can to put yourself in a context where your mind can be renewed. Because the world is bombarding you with its message everywhere. And there is a delicate balance that we must remember here, because while we are to strive in these things, to be deliberate and to be intentional, it is only by the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we will ever grow to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. God is the one who will transform us, but He doesn't do it apart from our efforts and striving and believing and yielding to His Word. So let me ask you, how much time do you spend regularly giving opportunities for God's Word to speak into your life? How have you used your leisure time so far this year? We're back to the sowing and reaping principle, aren't we? You know, busyness of life, no doubt, is a challenge to all of us. We all live in an age where we're surrounded by beeps and buzzes and constantly demand our attention. And the pixel-lit rectangles that willingly provide endless torrents of entertainment and distraction. We all face these battles. And I'm convinced that for most of us, it is difficult to find the time and the opportunity and the brain space to give ourselves to spiritual disciplines. I know for me, it's always easier to choose the activities that demand less of me. But what if we choose to even give some of that time to listening and studying God's Word more? Maybe even the Holy Spirit is prompting you right now to let go of some of those less important things in your life, the less edifying things, and give more time to the things of the Lord, and to avail yourself of the many opportunities that He's given to you. Well, last, I want to encourage you with a positive result that comes from our obedience to these two commands. When we resist the influences of the world system around us and give ourselves to the spiritual disciplines that allows for our minds to be renewed, then notice the positive result that follows here. He says, when we do this, you and I are able to approve. We're able to hold up something, to test it, to evaluate it, to determine, is this good in the way that God says is good, or good the way the world says is good? We can approve it as what is the will of God, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And I would submit to you that this is something we desperately need. We can know what is pleasing to God, what is good. We can discern what is true in God's eyes and in His sight. What a beautiful thought in a world that is full of chaos and confusion right now. A world that doesn't even know how to define gender. We have a well of truth that guides us into truth and can help us to figure out what is good, better, and best. This is desperately what our young people need today, to navigate the chaos of the world which they're growing up in. Indeed, this is something that we all desperately need as we're confronted with situations and dilemmas that we could have never imagined as our world spins more and more rapidly into moral decline. But beloved, this can only happen if we stop being conformed to the world and we give ourselves to being transformed by the daily renewing of our minds. Have you tasted the Lord's mercy? Have you experienced His manifold mercies in your life, leading you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then give yourself to Him today. Completely, totally surrender yourself to Him and let these truths shape your life until Christ returns or until He takes us home. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word that it speaks to us today. And for any who are here who do not know You today, Lord, who have not tasted Your kindness, who have not had the blindness of their eyes opened, I pray that You would indeed draw them to repentance, draw them to Christ, to faith in Him, to be rescued from their sin and the condemnation upon them. And for those of us who have tasted Your mercy and Your kindness already, Lord, may the love of Christ control us. May it compel us that we might not no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Father, thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus, and may You help us, each of us, in response to His gracious work for us, to consider these commands this morning and to evaluate what we need to filter out of our life and how we can reorient our lives in such a way so that we can put ourselves into the context where you will transform us by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.